What is a genuine Christian experience? What does real Christian faith and life look like? Perhaps you might from time to time feel that your sometimes rather thin Christian experience is not authentic. You can look perhaps over there at the experience of someone else's Christian life, and yours can begin to feel maybe a little bit ho-hum. The friend over there who seems so on fire, so disciplined, so religious and pious. Have you ever had those sort of doubts about the authenticity of your own spiritual life? As we begin our journey through this letter of Colossians, we see Paul writing to this young church, urging them to stay on course. They've begun well and he wants them to finish well. They've begun in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul is thankful for that. And he wants them to finish in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that's what he prays for. But Paul anticipates in this letter that there'll be people that will arrive, and they may have already arrived in the church in Colossae, who will throw their course, will throw them off course. They might even cast doubt on the authenticity of their Christian experience. This challenge may come in the form of people who lead the Colossians to think they haven't quite made it as Christians, and they could shake the church's confidence. Now, you have hints of that over in chapter 2, and we get to this in a couple of weeks, but let me just show you very, very quickly three different groups of people that may be circling around the Colossian church as we begin this journey. There's people who can shake their confidence because they're very religious people. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. These are people who might judge them by what they eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Very religious people who might cause them to doubt the authenticity of their Christian faith. Then in verse 18, there are those who've had incredible sounding spiritual experiences. There are people who delight in great detail about what they've seen. Their unspiritual mind, Paul says, puffs them up with idle notions. They go on and on about their incredible spiritual experiences. And then there's also these strictly legalistic people, the people who in verse 21 of chapter 2 say things like, well, here's a set of rules to follow. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. So the very religious person might cause you to doubt the authenticity of your Christian faith. The very incredibly spiritually experienced person might cause you to doubt the authenticity of your Christian faith. The person who has a whole lot of rules and seems to be following them might cause you to doubt whether you really have true Christianity. Paul knows that these Colossians have begun the journey well in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants them to finish well in the gospel. And that's why he wrote this letter. So I'm going to pray that before we go back over those opening 14 verses, that God might be preparing us to be comforted and challenged by this part of his word. So let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you that so many years ago Paul wrote this letter to Christians that he didn't know personally, but he wrote because he knew them in the faith. And he knew their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we receive this letter, this living word. And we ask tonight that you might be speaking through those words of Paul, that are your words, that you might be comforting us and challenging us through that living word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this church in Colossae, which some of you might have got, is in modern-day Turkey, had been planted as the result of Paul's two-year missionary endeavour in Ephesus. He'd set up in Ephesus for a couple of years, and it seems as if this man, Epaphras, who had come from the town Colossae, 100 miles or so up the river, had come into Ephesus, into the big smoke, and there he'd got more than he'd bargained for. He didn't just come for the study or the work or whatever else had brought him to the big town, but he had become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then Epaphras, filled with this new knowledge, this new hope, took that gospel word back to his hometown of Ephesus, where he began a church. A church that met probably in the home of a man called Philemon. And there's a letter addressed to him in our New Testament. About 5 or 6 years have passed since that church was founded, and Paul now finds himself in prison many, many hundreds of miles away in Rome. But he writes this letter because he's heard word. He's heard word that this church in Colossae is alive and well. And he writes this letter so they might make it to the end. There's three things that we see in these opening verses of Colossians chapter 1. Three things, and they all begin with S. It's amazing how Paul wrote with that in mind. He did that so many years ago. Three things. The signs of true Christian life. The source of true Christian life. And the way to sustain true Christian life. So what are these signs of true Christian life? Do you know that moment in the movies where the character is lying there stationary, motionless, having had some great trauma or attack, and you're waiting for the signs of life, the intake of breath, or the movement, or the hand? Paul has heard from Epaphras about this church in Colossae that there are signs of life. If Paul walked into our church tonight, and he was trying to work out whether we have genuine Christian life here at St. Thomas's Evening Church, what are the signs that Paul would look for? I think there's a great deal of confusion about this in our world and even in our churches. Many might look for the sort of things that we talked about earlier. Are there lots of very religious people here? Are there people here who have had amazing spiritual experiences? Are there people here who seem to be very obedient at following a whole lot of rules? We could find ourselves mistakenly thinking that's what Paul is looking for, but Paul tells us what these signs of life are. Look, pick it up with me from verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Paul has heard from Epaphras about their faith and their love. Faith in Christ Jesus is a sure sign of spiritual life. And this is not just faith in general. Some talk about faith in that general term. And you might have heard of the claim that Prince Charles made some time ago, where Prince Charles said, when I become King of England — that may never happen if his mum keeps fighting on — when he becomes King of England, he's not going to be the defender of the faith. The King of England is supposed to be the defender of the faith, the Christian faith. He's going to become the defender of faith, whatever that means. This is not faith of that sort, where it's something that we produce, where it's a character trait in us. This is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply faith in God in general. Remember when I was doing first year philosophy some decades ago, and I used to annoy people constantly. You might find it hard to believe that I used to annoy people. I used to annoy people constantly by whenever people talked in philosophy class about God, I would always just quickly substitute the word Jesus. People are very happy in philosophy classes or religious studies classes to talk about God in very general terms, but as soon as you talk about Jesus Christ, you're dealing with an historical figure. Someone who, if he is God, then this person is not God, and this claim is wrong, and these people here are wrong. This is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The staggering figure who we're going to meet next week in verse 15 and following, probably an early Christian hymn, of the glories of this Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has heard that in Colossae there are people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there is life. And the second thing Paul heard about is that there is a love for all the saints. That's not saints used in sort of the wrong religious sense of sort of a special group of super believers, but saints is a word to describe all Christians, the Christians that gather together in these perhaps quite small house church in Colossae. He's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all believers. That is, they've put their trust in Jesus and now they've been drawn to care for other people who also have their trust in the Lord Jesus. You can walk into a church like this and you can think to yourself, what a strange and odd bunch of people. What can I possibly have in common with such a group? But anyone that walks into this building who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ is greeted in this place by brothers and sisters whom they will love and grow to love despite the differences, despite the fact they may have nothing else in common. That is the love we have for all the saints. And it's a love which is a sacrificial service. A desire to meet together, to come together, not just because your minister or your leader hassles you to come, because you're told to come, but because you want to come, because here is a chance, discipleship group is a chance to exhibit and show sacrificial love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. As Ian said, say good day in May. I think that was his slogan. Yeah. Brilliant. Now, this is a sign of spiritual life in Colossae, that this group of people who may have very little else in common have now come together to share life together and love one another in Christ. And Paul has heard about this and he gives thanks to God for them. But where did this life come from? Second point, what is the source of this true Christian life? What's the source of this true Christian life? It's a life that is a gift from God, which is why Paul thanks God for this life. He doesn't praise the Colossians, well done Colossians, for bringing yourself from death to life. He thanks God that God has brought them from death to life. How has God done it? Verse 4, God did it all through the word of truth, the gospel. Pick it up with me from verse 4. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. You follow the logic of those verses, particularly verse 5? There's an order to these things, isn't there? It's not just faith, hope, and love, but a faith and love that spring from the hope. And where is the hope found? In the word of truth, they've heard about the gospel. See that logic in verse 5? So the gospel is about a hope stored up for us in heaven. That's Paul's summary here of the gospel. The word of truth is about a hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Hope in the Bible is not a vague term, an uncertain term, a sort of a wish for the future. The word here, stored up, is a word that implies and contains the idea of security. Something which has been kept safe. Something which has been reserved and put aside for you. It's like, imagine this experience of going into a department store. Someone else has bought you a gift. They've paid for it. And what they've bought you has been set aside. It has been kept safe. It has been reserved for you. It sits there behind the counter with your name written on it and the receipt it has been paid. That's the word that's been used here. As something which is yours with absolute certainty that is there for you to claim. And when the time is right, you walk up and you collect it. That's the Christian hope, sure and certain. So the message of the gospel is not primarily about present blessedness, about your best life now. The Christian gospel is primarily about future blessedness. A future blessedness that is secured by the redemption and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's secured by everything we read about down in verses 13 and 14, or verses 12, 13 and 14. The Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, his people, in the kingdom of light. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the gift. This is the box behind the counter kept aside, a spiritual inheritance, the very kingdom of God that we've been brought into. And that where we receive forgiveness of sins, where the price has been paid, that's the hope that we have. And that's the hope, Paul says, that is producing in these Colossian Christians faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. They heard of this hope when Epaphras arrived and preached the gospel to them, the word of truth. They put their faith in the one who provides this redemption. They said, we used to trust these things, we now trust in Jesus. Wholehearted trust that he's gone ahead to prepare a place for them. And this hope in Jesus is what leads them to love those with whom they share this hope. Their new family in the Lord Jesus Christ. I rejoice that this is the reality for so many here at Evening Church. That I can look out in this room and I see so many who we can say have the signs of life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for his people. All fueled by the hope that we hear about in the word of truth, the gospel. And so we thank God, don't we? Paul thanked God for them. We thank God for each other, for what God has done in our lives in this place. But there may well be false teachers, like the false teachers that threaten perhaps this Colossian church, that say, you've made a good start. But follow these religious practices like me and you'll have true Christian life. Experience what I've experienced and then you can have a richer, deeper Christian life. Just follow these rules and then you've really arrived as a Christian. What Paul wanted them to know and what Paul wants us to know is that we already have it. Whatever anyone else can walk into the room and offer you, you already have, if it's worth having, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You already have true Christian life. God has begun a genuine work in you. And the gospel we hear of that hope for which we've been set apart, a hope that no one can take away, and a hope that no one can add to. Can you imagine the huge wave of relief that must have swept across the Colossian church at this point? Don't be judged by those super strict religious or spiritual people in your midst. You have it in Jesus. What a liberation that is for us. If you have real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a growing love for his people, a confident hope in Christ, then you have all the marks of spiritual life, of Christian life, that anyone could ever ask for. It all began for them when the word of the gospel was preached to them. And that's this same pattern that has been going on in Colossae is happening all over the world, Paul says. There's been people like Epaphras all over the world that have gone and preached this word of truth. And the gospel goes forward, new life grows, churches grow, and people are alive. This is a word that can be learnt, a word that can be understood. If genuine Christian life comes through hearing and understanding the gospel message, we shouldn't be surprised that you need to teach and learn the word of the gospel if you want to see and maintain a true work of God in your life. The language here is remarkable, isn't it? They heard, they understood, they learnt. It's very classroom language. Sometimes churches like ours get criticised for being too about the head, too much about knowledge. It misses the whole dynamic of the work of the gospel in his people, in God's people. This is a word that can be heard, understood, and must be learned, not for its own sake, because those things are what bring life to the people of God. Those are things that bring faith and love to the people of God when they hear and understand and learn. On one level, this is all very normal, not a mystical experience at all. A man arrived with a message. They heard, they understood, they learnt it, and now there is life. Because that message is the word of God. And as we see in verse 8, the Spirit of God brings life through those words. It's always this way, I think. It's only through this sort of teaching ministry that people are liberated from religious and spiritual slavery. Go to a church in which the word is not clearly taught, in which people are not encouraged to know and learn God's word, and there you'll find a church enslaved to empty religion, pride in spiritual experiences, with lists of rules of do's and don'ts. It's the gospel, the word, that liberates us from all of that. And for that, it needs to be taught, heard, understood, and learnt, so that we might be free in Christ. So having begun this new life, fed by the gospel grace of God, what is next? So that's what Paul goes on to pray. He prays that they might be able to sustain this true Christian life. But really, he prays that God would sustain this true Christian life in them. He wants, verse 11, endurance and patience. As a regular member of this congregation, Paul Dudley and his family who come here and join with us each Sunday. About 8 o'clock this morning, Paul began an Ironman. He's probably almost finished if he hasn't just finished. What is an Ironman? Swim 8 kilometres up and down a river, jump on a bike and cycle 180 kilometres, and just because now you might be feeling a little bit tired, run a full marathon, 42.2 kilometres. See, if you've been seeing Paul around here, he looks a little bit gaunt. He's not unwell, he's just training for an Ironman. That's endurance and patience, isn't it? The patience that it takes to train for something like that, and the endurance as he keeps on going all day. He's been doing that. Paul wants these Colossian Christians to make it to the finish line. And the key is not moving on from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. He wants them to not move on from the gospel. He wants them to be so filled by the gospel that it keeps on changing everything for them. That the staggering truth of the gospel might so fill their minds and their lives. That's what he prays for them. If you look at verse 9. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Another complex sentence, but I want us to draw several really important truths from this point as we wrap up. The real Christian life will be sustained as God fills them with the knowledge of his will. It's all about the head again, isn't it? Begins with the head. Fills them with the knowledge of his will. What is this will? It could be talking just generally about God's will for our lives and what he wants us to do and what he doesn't want to do. But I wonder perhaps whether Paul is using this in a very much more specific sense. The same word is used over in verse 27 of chapter 1. It may be a little disguised in your English translation, but it's the same words there in verse 27 where God has willed to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the big plan of God, the big plan of God, the big will of God for the world, that through Christ he might not just redeem for himself his own people, the Jews, but might call a people from all the nations, all the tribes, to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in his people. That this is the thing that God is doing in the world right now. I think what Paul's praying for these Colossians is that God might bring them into a deeper knowledge of his will, his big plan for this world. And that as they know more deeply God's will, what God is doing in the world, they might be shaped to know what is a wise way to live. If you call yourself a Christian, then you want to be interested in, you want to give your life to, you want to commit yourself to what Christ is doing in the world. How do you know what Christ is doing in the world? You need to learn it, understand it. You need to grow in the knowledge of his will. And that leads you to be able to live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. What an incredible idea that is, that you can live, we can live a life that pleases God, that God takes joy in. How do you live that life? By knowing the will of God. And over months and years, so shaping your life consistently with that will of God, that God rejoices in your obedience. And this loop that Paul has here in verse 10 actually ends again with knowledge. Begins with knowledge, his will, wisdom, understanding, a life worthy, fruit, good work, growing, verse 10, in the knowledge of God. As you grow in knowledge, you grow in obedience, and as you grow in obedience, you grow in knowledge, and as you grow in knowledge, you grow in obedience, and this cycle continues through the Christian life. Right thinking and right practice go together. What they call orthodoxy and orthopraxy go hand in hand. Right thinking and right living. A failure in thinking will lead to a failure in practice. If you have the wrong idea of what God is doing in the world, then you will align your life in such a way as it's out of step with God's purposes. And a failure in practice in time leads to a failure in thinking. You need to grow in both, and we need to grow in together in these things. We can fail in our knowledge. We can fail in our practice where we don't do what we know. Why is it that we can find ourselves knowing what is the right way to go and yet failing to do it? It's often because there's a lie in the middle that we tell ourselves. A lie between what we know we ought to do and our failure to do it. I think about, we had a little spot on generosity tonight. We know that it's God's will for us, it's God's desire for us that we should give generously out of that which God has given us for his purposes, to advance the kingdom. Why is it that we so often find ourselves not being generous? I think it's because there's a lie in the middle, a lie that says, perhaps, there's more important things to spend money on. My comfort, my security. And there may be a lie in the middle that says, I can't actually trust God to look after me if I give sacrificially. How do you deal with that lie in the middle? You deal with that lie in the middle by coming back to the gospel. The gospel is what tells you that that is a lie. And so the gospel keeps working on our hearts to move us from what we know to what we do. And it's all strengthened by God. There's a beautiful phrase there in verse 11. Strengthened with his power. It's literally empowered by his power. God is the one who works this in us, which is why Paul is praying it. Once again, he prays it because God is the one who's working this in them. So as we wrap up, how do we know that we have true Christian life? Because trust in Jesus is at the centre of our lives, and we have a growing love for other believers. It's not perfect, but it's been worked into us by God deeper and deeper, and it's in this progress, this growth in knowledge and this growth in practice, that we see life. And that's what we see week by week, month by month in this congregation. I rejoice to see the growth in life amongst these people. As Paul rejoiced to hear of the Colossians, we rejoice to see life in one another. We thank God for what he's already doing and done in our midst, and we pray that God might sustain us to the finish line. This is the sort of thing you can pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't just pray for their exams. Don't just pray for their job. Don't just pray for their relationships. Pray that they might be filled by God with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pray this so they might live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work. Pray that we might be filled with endurance and thankfulness to the Father for all that he's done. They're rich, deep gospel prayers to pray for one another. So I'm going to do now. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the redemption and the forgiveness that we have in him, for the way in which we've been brought from darkness into light, and that we share a hope that cannot be shaken. And we do pray that even tonight, as people hear the word of your gospel, the truth of Jesus, that you might be bringing about new faith, and that you might be growing in us a deeper trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us to apply this truth of the gospel to the lies that we tell ourselves that keep us from obedience. Our Father, deepen our knowledge of your will, so we might live lives that please you. Help us to rejoice in what you have done, rather than turning away to weak substitutes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.